So when we were in London for Thanksgiving, one of the things that really impressed me was the Christian roots of the nation of England. And we'd go to the Tower of London, and the ceremonies that they had would be praying for God to bless their sovereign lady, Queen Elizabeth. And it really struck me when we went into the see the crown jewels, and to see the wealth of all the nations around there and all the biblical references and inscription. I didn't quite realize that England really is considered a Christian nation in its roots. Unfortunately, they tended to have departed from that, and they're suffering some negative consequences. We went to their, what amounts to their national cathedral, Westminster Abbey, for a service called Evensong, and the Sovereign of England is the head of the Church of England. And I was amazed at how biblical and correct the prayers were, the songs. If I knew what they said, I thought they were Latin, and it eventually dawned on me, those are English words. we're speaking scripture, and unfortunately it became more of a ritual than a reality in many of the people's lives. But you could sense from some of the people that they actually believed what they were saying. It was kind of cool and neat to see that. We spent Thanksgiving with a bunch of Brittany's friends that went to a place called King's College. Not the one here, but the one over there. And as I was looking at some Christmas hymns this week, I clicked on a couple things from King's College Choir, and I came across the Festival of Lessons and Carols, which I had heard of and I've listened to, and I thought, oh wow, that's kind of cool. And the way it worked is, back in the 1880s, 130 or so years ago, there was a minister of a congregation that was trying to figure out how to keep the men of the village from getting drunk on New Year's Eve. And their church had burned down, and they kind of had a wood structure that held about 400 people. And he kind of put together this thing called Festival of Lessons and Carols, which kind of follows very much in the Anglican tradition that we had experienced, where a guy gets up and reads a passage, and they're called dumb readings. The Quakers do this also. They just read the scripture, they don't make any comment on it. And when I first heard that, I thought, that's pretty dumb. But then when I realized what it is it's they don't make any comment, and people can basically have it mean whatever they want it to mean, and no one gets in trouble for saying anything other than what the scripture says. Oh, it works. And then they had a carol in between, and then they sung, there was a carol, and they sung, they read, there was a carol, kind of went through, and there were 9 of them. So I hate doing Christmas sermons. It's just like, oh, not another one. It's that time of year again. Just because it's so commercialized, and I thought, well, this tradition is 130 years old. But I went and looked at the Advent calendar. So back in the Middle Ages, actually in 1200, the people in the north of Europe tried to make the period before Christmas like Lent, and the bishops up there were saying you need to fast 3 days a week and blah blah blah, and the ones down south was, no, it's a party, dude. So they reached some compromise, and they developed a liturgy, and in the 4 weeks before Christmas they had Advent, and it actually wound up being more of a joyous time. And you might actually see some churches have a policy where they have a Advent wreath with different candles, and they light a candle each week, and it has different names, and it's kind of a nice tradition. And the idea was to prepare people for Christmas. Here in America, we have this thing called Black Friday that starts preparing people for Christmas, and and then it's just a mad frenzy of shopping. We went to Costco the other day, and we have one guy's there as a friend, and we asked him how things are, and he says, it's starting. There's this frensy. It just started today. I could sense it. Last night it was dead, but today the people are, hunting down the aisle. It's just like, be careful out there. And that's how we get prepared for Christmas. So you can understand why I'm not a huge fan of the holiday. And technically, it actually belongs in the spring, if you understand, when shepherds would actually have been out in their fields. Well, that's to say, I thought it'd be edifying if I went through some of these lessons and didn't do a dumb reading, but gave you a little bit of elaboration, like they did in Days of Ezra, so you can understand the sense of the original passages. And we're not going to intersperse it with carols, but I'm going to leave off the next two for the White Elephant Party. We'll do the last two and put some carols in. We might do a rehash, and it'll make the Christmas season a little more bearable for yours truly. So, the guy who put this together, there isn't a whole lot known about him, but he picked some of the key verses that I think are worth understanding when it comes to Jesus and God's plan for the earth. And he goes back to Genesis chapter 3, And I just cut and pasted the whole stuff out of the King James and re-edited it so it fit on one page. So the original didn't have the verse divisions in, and I encourage you to go back and read over the passage yourself after you finish your Christmas shopping, if you're still alive. All right, so in Genesis chapter 3, you all know that's the account of Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden because God said, don't eat the fruit or you'll die. They ate the fruit, and they were going to lose some things as a result. They lost their right to live forever. They lost their holy relationship with God. And they lost the glory that they were originally endowed with, so they became mortals. And right after Satan tempted them to sin, the passage picks it up, Genesis 3, probably in the teens. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And it's not like God didn't know. You know, it's like he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He knew exactly where Adam was, but he's asking the question so Adam would come to realize, oh, I am hiding from God. And that's part of the human condition. We kind of are fearful to appear before a holy God because we're conscious of our sin, and that was Adam's problem. So in Roman number one, the sovereign penalty is outlined. The promised provision for sin is delineated. And for those of you who've been coming to Big Apple Chapel for a while, you understand that in Christ, our salvation reverses the effects of this fall. We gain back our right, our relationship with God, our right to live forever, our holiness, and eventually our glory. But the trouble is we don't get that right at once. It takes some time to unfold. And my favorite bumper sticker on this, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It's not him. When we feel distance from God, it's because we have moved away from him. He's always there, desiring a relationship with us. And he goes on to say to Eve, I'm going to put enmity, hostility, between your seed, your offspring, this is said to the devil, and her seed, the woman's seed, and the seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head. It's kind of like a fatal blow. And you shall bruise his heel. It's kind of like stepping on a tack. So there was going to be some suffering of the seed of the woman, that's eventually Jesus, and but it would destroy the devil permanently and for all time. And that's something we get to look forward to in the future. And then it says you're basically going to have to work hard. So this is the one where work was ordained before the fall. It just got more difficult after the fall. Instead of getting strawberries, you got thistles, you know, and thorns, and it just became hard. And that's our lot in life as a result of being children of Adam. Work gets easier when we are Christians because we can draw on God's grace for help, but it's still hard. And I think one of the fatal flaws for the spiritual life is people try to reverse this outside of Christ, and they use all kinds of means to make their life more comfortable. And our culture is driven for comfort. I just scanned a couple pages of ads and looking at the things that were designed to make life more prestigious or more comfortable. And it's pages and pages and pages of things towards that. And this life is not about ease. That's the next life is about ease. This life is about working so your next life becomes better. And then eventually God says, you're going to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So I think about my mom dying last week, a week and a half ago. I was reflecting on the fact when Jill's parents died, they were cremated, and we spread the ashes. And the ashes arrived in a little box. And the family got together, a little bigger than a shoebox, a pair of sneakers would fit it. And we went out to the garden where they used to spend all their time, and we let the ashes fall through the garden. And it was just all dust. That's all it was. It was dust. The human body was just reduced to a shoebox full of dust. And the scripture said, hey, you're dust, and that's what you're going to go back to. And I thought, if you could take that dust and put all the energy and marvels of human ingenuity to work, you would still not be able to create a human body. You just couldn't do that. There's nothing, we can't take dust and make it into a human body. And even if we did, the best we could come up with is a corpse, because it's still dust. And I think Michelangelo is forever brilliant in my mind because of the Sistine Chapel where he has Adam as the formed human body, and the finger of God comes down to give him the spark of life. Technically, it's the breath. God breathed into him, becomes a human soul, and you know, the breath goes away, but you know, that kind of looks good. He was kissing him if it was a real breath thing. But that thing is, God gives us a divine piece of him that causes us to be sustained. And without that, we are nothing. And that is our future. We're just going to go back to dust. You know, we might put in a bigger, fancier box, but basically, that is it. And the only thing that really matters is that God is the one who sustains us and gives us life. And if he stopped thinking about us, we'd just poof, go back to dust, or maybe just pop out of existence. So in its original context, this passage was used to show that even in the dark time of man's sin, God had a plan for his redemption, to show his grace and work out his purposes for creation. The author of the original moves to Genesis 22 next. Actually, it's in Genesis 12 where God makes with Abraham a covenant and says, Abraham, get out from where you are and I will, to the land I'm going to show you, I'll bless you, make your name great, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. But the author picked Genesis 22, and this is the passage where God tells Abraham to take the son that he was given and kill him. And that son you wanted and waited for and hoped for and delighted in and finally got, kill it. Kill it, yeah. So God wanted the son killed. And Abraham goes to worship God, respond to his revelations. The first spot in the scriptures where worship shows up. And what is he doing? He's not going to a temple. He's not going to a church or a cathedral with stained glass. He is going to an altar to kill his son in obedience to God. It's the essence of worship. God says it, we do it, because he's worthy of being obeyed. And when Abraham goes to do it, the angel stops him, gets a ram instead. Then the angel comes a second time and calls to him and says, for God, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, yeah, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you. You can see this in English, it's even more clear in Hebrew. This is the concept of a double blessing. Initially he told Abraham he would bless him, but now because Abraham obeyed, he gets a double blessing. So there's certain blessings we have as a result of our relationship with God through Christ, but then there are more that come as a result of obedience. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The Lord of hosts will perform this, says later. So the author put this in, not so much for the concept of double blessing, incidentally, back in Genesis 3, there was a concept of double dying, and dying you will die, when God first gave it, meaning it's really going to happen. But he put it in because of the word seed. So back in Genesis 3, there was a promise of the seed of the woman would triumph over Satan. And here he uses the singular seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is not just about the Jews. He is concerned about all people on earth. And the promises he made to the father of the Jews, Abraham, he's looking forward to all nations, all ethnic groups getting blessed. And in Galatians 3:16, it's really easy to remember because it's just like John 3:16, the Apostle Paul makes the argument that most people use for the inspiration of scriptures, that even the grammar is inspired. And he talked about the promise coming through the seed, not through the seeds. It was one specific descendant of Abraham that this blessing would come through, and that was the Lord Jesus, not just the Jewish nation. And it was the death of the Lord Jesus for the sins of the world that blesses the entire world, so everyone can have a relationship with God. So it's in him that we are blessed. And go to Galatians 3:16, you can realize that it's not just a collective singular, it's the idea of singular versus plural. So in Roman numeral 2, God promises to faithful Abraham that through his descendant, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Then the next spot the author went to is Isaiah, and I combined his passages out of Isaiah 9 and 11, because I wanted 7 points rather than 9, because it didn't fit on the page. 7's a nicer number. And there are two passages that are given through the prophet Isaiah, who is one of the earlier prophets. Some people put him around 700 or so or more BC. And God is basically telling the people they need to get their act together. And in this, the millennial rule of the God-man, the Messiah, is prophesied. So Isaiah 9 starts out, couple verses in, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them the light has shined." So it's talking about the people who live in Galilee, Zebulun. Galilee was kind of a little to the north of Israel. And when Israel was disobedient in 722 BC, the Lord God brought the Assyrians against them to discipline them and wiped out 10 nations. And it was the area around Galilee that bore the brunt of their basic genocide as they wiped them out. All the good guys would have headed south to be in Judah and Benjamin to offer the sacrifices that God had mandated. So it's mainly the bad guys that got hit. But the land was a land that's called darkness, and that's kind of where most people are if they're not living in a vibrant relationship with Christ. They need light, and the light has come. And then in Matthew 4:14, Jesus preached in that area specifically to fulfill this promise. So the promise was that a light would come. If you look at the context of Isaiah 9, wars would cease and there would be peace. And he goes on to say, "For unto us," or to us, "a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." He's going to basically bear the rule. So a kid is going to be born to the Jewish nation, and his name shall be called, and it's really a mouthful, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." They call him Jesus for short, but it's a really long name. This is that famous chorus from the Messiah, and unfortunately the translation that it was based on isn't exactly the best. Most scholars would probably say it's "Wonderful Counselor" is one word. Most preachers will rhapsodize on "wonderful, oh yeah, it's wonderful, hasn't he? Wonderful, you know, something about that name." It's really, I think the best way to kind of translate it is "purposer of miracles, miraculous purposer." And I gave you some of the passages in Isaiah where "wonderful" and "counselor" are used, and King James Version, at least, most of the time that word "counselor" is used, it's talking about God purposing something. And "wonders" is basically about miracles. And God has miraculous things purposed in the Messiah and his reign, so I think that kind of fits a little bit better. Now, this is a kid who gets called these things. The kid also gets called Mighty God. Now, if that is not a intimation, it actually goes beyond an intimation, but a statement of God becoming man, I don't know what is. Because you don't call a little kid Mighty God, nor do you call him Everlasting Father. It's just like he might think he is, and everyone should serve him, but that is not the case. So this was a prophecy of a child being born who would be called Mighty God. This is God becoming man, and also called the Prince of Peace. The Father of Eternity is another way of doing it. Mighty God is the God of might. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And he's going to be out of the line of David, is going to sit on the Davidic throne, and he's going to order and establish judgment with justice henceforth forever. And the zeal of the Lord will perform this." So the prophecy is God would become man in the line of David and would set up a kingdom characterized by peace and justice, which would never end. We're still waiting for this. The earth has yet to see this. When the Messiah comes back, according to Jesus in Luke 4, when he cites the Nazarene Manifesto from Isaiah 61, this will actually get fulfilled. But that is what is supposed to happen, and that light will come. Two chapters later, in Isaiah 11, "There shall come a rod," yes, branch, I mean not branch, a, what do you call it, stem, No, it's not even stem. Well, it stemmed out of the root of Jesse. So David was the son of Jesse. A promise was made to him in 2 Samuel 7. He reiterated it in Psalm 89, and it's called the Davidic Covenant. It's one of the two of the three best covenants in the Old Testament are mentioned here. One is the Abrahamic covenant, all the nation being blessed. Here is the descendant of David would sit on the throne and rule forever. And the third big covenant in the Old Testament is the new covenant in Jeremiah 33 or Ezekiel 31, one of those two. And what's going on here is there would be a descendant. He would be called a branch. And in the later, one of the latest prophets is Zechariah, and actually refers to the Messiah as the branch. And it's referenced back to the fact that he grows out of the roots of David. And the thing that's going to be significant about him is the Spirit of the Lord shall rest and abide on him. In the Old Testament times, a king would have the Spirit temporarily for service. Remember when David sinned in Psalm 51, he prayed that God wouldn't take his Spirit from him. God's Spirit departed from Saul, the first king, because of his disobedience. So the Spirit was temporary. The Spirit is going to abide and remain on the Messiah. The word for Christ, word for Messiah, same thing. Messiah is a Jewish word. Christ is the Greek word, but it means the anointed one. And the Jews are correct in looking forward to a Messiah who would rule and reign. They kind of missed Isaiah 53. That's the Messiah who would come and die for our sins. But so you have both pictures in there. And in Luke 4, when Jesus does the Nazarene Manifesto, his first sermon at Nazareth, he kind of makes that distinction. He stops reading, says these words are fulfilled, and he leaves off the part about the future kingdom. But what we're told here is the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And we're given three couplets that talk about that. The Spirit that's going to rest on him is one of wisdom and understanding. He's going to be able to choose the right objective, the right means of attaining them. That's wisdom. And he's going to be able to decide between things. The fine shades of meaning, insight, would be a characteristic of the Messiah. Spirit of counsel and might. Counsel there probably is better purpose. He's going to purpose things and carry them out. And he's going to have a spirit of knowledge, know what's going on, and of the fear of the Lord. And the thing that gets elaborated upon of all those wonderful things is the fear of the Lord. He's going to be doing things in accord with the Father's will. With righteousness, he will judge the needy and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is the part that gets left out. It's interesting as I go through some of these things. They leave out verses that kind of make God look bad. But one of those is, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and he will slay the wicked. That is what the Messiah will do when he comes back. He will set things right. He will destroy all the wicked. He is not a cosmic teddy bear. It's nice and cuddly for everybody. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you've ever read Revelation, it's the book of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb comes back and he is not pleased with those who are sinning. And eventually the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. When the Lord comes back, he will regather the nation of Israel. He will make them the preeminent nation. He will teach his laws to them, put their laws in their heart. They will teach others, and the whole earth will be worshiping the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's something that will yet happen in the millennial reign. It has not happened yet, but that doesn't mean it won't happen. And until 1948, people were saying, oh yeah, right, that's the nation of Israel, they're going to come back. Well, in 1948, the nation of Israel gathered, and guess what? They're back and they're staying, and they will remain until the Lord returns for them and fulfills his promises to them. Okay, any questions on those 3 points? Normally we'd stop and sing various carols, but we'll do a few next week.
So that those spirits currently exist with Jesus, even though the earth is still not full with the knowledge. So there's like stages. He has all those characteristics, and then he'll fully reign.
Correct. So Jesus actually sung, "Mild he lay his glory by." Philippians 2 is the basis for that line. Jesus took off his glory as God, part of the Trinity, and came to earth in the form of a servant. The only thing that energized him was the Spirit of God. He did not keep any of his glory as the Creator God. He's the one through whom everything was made, but he laid that all aside, and he was a basically box of dirt that was formed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that's available to you and me, said Jesus. And he did what he did during his time on earth only because the Father said so. Remember, he said, none of the stuff I say on my own, it's only because of the Father, and the Spirit of God communicated it to him so he could say it. So he has these characteristics, he had those characteristics, he will continue to have those characteristics, and he will reign over the earth until all enemies are subdued under him, all promises are fulfilled, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and then he'll basically eventually get to the new heavens and the new earth.
When Jesus was on earth, he had all these spirits with him. Is there anyone else in that sphere who had the Spirit? None of them, right?
Well, the apostles had the Spirit with them, and then eventually in them. So in John 14...
After Jesus.
Oh, after he ascended, he then sent the Spirit to dwell in people. So post-Pentecost, yep. The Spirit is now within every believer. Every believer...
These
are characteristics of the Spirit of God. So, it, you know, wisdom is something you can develop. Same with understanding. I mean, the more you are sensitive to the Spirit, the more obviously you can see things from the Spirit's perspective. Hence wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, purpose and might. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, said the Apostle Paul. So, you know, that's where the might would fit in. Knowledge and fear of the Lord, those are things that are things believers are supposed to grow in, but the seed of it is already within our lives because the Spirit is within us.
Right. So when Jesus was on earth, though, nobody really else had this?
As a permanent possession, no, but you had guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Joseph, you know, the good guys, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, people that God energized. Anna and Joseph, Simeon, you know, those are people that the Spirit came upon. You know, those are the folks who saw Jesus at the presentation of the temple, and the Spirit prompted them to go show up at that spot. Hey, get over there. He's coming. And they showed up. So, and now as New Testament believers, we have this treasure of the Spirit inside us bouncing around in our earthen vessel, which is basically our bag of dust. Basically what we are. I know it's kind of sad, but if we dress it up, it might look presentable. But that's us. So after the Old Testament times, and it was interesting that the author of this pulled out some really great prophetic things. They make the case for God becoming man, and lo and behold, in the New Testament, we now have the promise fulfilled. So God becomes man to save man from his sin by dying in his place, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and set up the promised kingdom according to Isaiah 40 and Daniel 9. So you can go look at stuff that's been done on Daily Truth-Based blog. It will tell you all about how those prophecies were set up and eventually fulfilled. But Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin engaged to a guy named Joseph, who was of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. An angel came into her and said, Hail, you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So Mary is kind of, oh. Angels are usually scary creatures because every time they show up, they say, okay, don't fear. Take a breath, breathe in, out. You know, they need to calm everybody down because like, ah, an angel. You know, it's like, so. And then he says, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Oh, bring from. I changed that around and missed it. And you shall call his name Yeshua, which means Savior. In Greek, it's English. I mean, it's Jesus. So the original Hebrew is Yeshua, meaning Savior. Because another spot it says he'll save his people from his sins. Then it talks about the kid. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And Mary said, does a trust fund come with this? No. That was a pretty big idea for her to get her head around. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Something I know not a man. She was engaged to Joseph. Back in the Hebrew culture, when you were engaged, you were considered married, but you didn't have sexual relations with the other person until you actually had your official wedding ceremony. So she's kind of trying to figure out how is this going to happen. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. So there is the virgin birth. Now, if you understand what's going on here and why God had to become man, you would actually be able to figure out that Jesus had to be born just as he was on your own. Let's consider this. The sin passes through the seed of man, according to Romans, and it's intimated in Genesis. So every human that is born is tainted with sin. And if you have, it's called original sin. Although, as Mae West said, there's no such thing as original sin. Everything's been tried before. But this is the original sin, and this is why we die. You know, if you didn't have original sin and were perfect, you'd live forever. But because of original sin, you were not born with a glorified body. You were born with a mortal body, and you die as a result. So it says that the soul that sins shall die, and you need to pay for the sin with your death. So every naturally born human is tainted with sin and must die for their sin. Now, in order to have a substitute that didn't have to die for their own sin, they would have to be born outside the normal channels of humanity. But in order to die in man's place, they would have to be a man. So how do you get a human being that has human flesh and human nature, but isn't tainted by sin? You have to eliminate the normal father and create it with the Word of God as the seed. And lo and behold, that is what happened. Put the two together and you have someone who is God and man, can die for the sins of others, since he doesn't have to die for his own sin, he can die for the sins of all humanity. And God's plan says, okay, I'll take it. That's the payment for our sin. So the virgin birth was necessary in order for us to have Christ die in our place. Any attempts to say there's no such thing as a virgin birth totally undermines the idea of a substitutionary atonement. Christ would have to have died for his own sins if he had a human father. No way he could have died for us if he was tainted by Adam's sin. And then he dies in our place, so we can be forgiven. God accepts the penalty, or the payment for the penalty, and then we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God. So he is just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ, according to Romans 3. So that's the whole idea behind the virgin birth, absolutely necessary for the substitutionary atonement, if you're at all theologically inclined to think about those things. And then Mary makes the response that all believers should make when they have a word that comes from God. Behold, the servant of the Lord, be it to me according to your word. So if we read it, we should say, that's what you said, God. That's fine with me. Let's go for it. Now, you know, the possible shame, the ostracization, the stoning that could have happened if she's found pregnant outside of her marriage with Joseph was huge. People did get stoned for that, but she said, okay, God, if you said it, I'm all for it. And whenever we're exposed to the scriptures, we should say, be it to me according to your word. So if you say it, God, I'm all for it. And then the angel departed. Okay, any questions on that? If you look at her response, it's called the Magnificat, when she responds. This is a gal whose mind was saturated with scripture. You know, And her response here is really, okay, God, whatever you want. She questions and accepts. But she really knew the scriptures, and God needed to have someone that had to pick someone. Not exactly told why. Interesting thought is that some people will falter later on in life, that she had all this stuff happen. And it looks like she's still questioning whether Jesus is really who he said he is. But you'd think that this would have convinced her, you know, back when. But a little later on, his mother and his brothers kind of came to take him away because they thought Jesus was crazy. So they were expecting him to be something more. But you guys can explore that on your own. But you had to pick someone. God chose her. I didn't dig more into the genealogy to see if there's any clues as to why Mary. But
if you compare it with Zechariah the priest, who's probably a very godly guy, he had an angel telling him things, and he also asked, like Mary, like, how did it happen? But it was more in the spirit of, I really don't believe it. And he was reprimanded and couldn't even speak for a while. Whereas Mary says, how can this be? Because I'm not going to sin in doing things I shouldn't be doing. It was a more legitimate question to the angel, and then the response was just phenomenal.
Oh, good point. Yeah, Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, so if you don't know that background. And yeah, he got struck dumb for a little while. So now you have things on creation and virgin birth. And now we're going to go to taxes. It's interesting how, if you take a really broad view of the scripture to understand how God uses even non-believers and non-believers in authority to accomplish his will. And he had a problem. Mary lived up north near Galilee, but the Messiah had to be born south of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, because there's a prophecy in the book of Micah that said that's where the Savior would come from. So he had to figure out how to get Mary from way up there way down there, and there was no mega bus or bolt bus back in those days. You're lucky if you had a donkey. Although riding a donkey when you're 8.5 months pregnant doesn't sound like a real bundle of fun. And then, you know, they get there and Joseph forgot to make reservations. Yeah, it's like, yeah, so it was bad. But let's see how they got there. And she didn't complain, so yeah, that was kind of in her favor. So, one of my fans from Western Civ is Caesar Augustus, the guy who took over after Julius Caesar. This is the guy who set up the Pax Romana, and it was in that context for 185 plus years, that 89 years, that Christianity spread and took over the world. But as a, he's probably 17, this is probably, he's 22, 3-year-old guy, he decides that all the world should be taxed. Certain governments would love him. Yeah, let's tax all the world. We happen to live in a country where if you were lucky or unlucky, depending on your perspective, enough to be born here, any income you earn anywhere in the world is taxed. So it's a good precedent with Caesar Augustus. So everybody should be taxed, and because he basically had to rebuild Rome. And so they all had to go back to their home city register, kind of like a census thing. So Joseph went to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. In other words, he's engaged to her, she's pregnant, she's very pregnant. And Joseph, remember, was thinking about getting rid of her until an angel said, nope, don't do that. There's a plan here that's bigger than you are. So Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, emphasis on firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which I guess is a blanket wrapped around him, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. All right, so you all know that story because you've sung these Christmas carols for years, and yeah, we know what's going on there. So there it is, born. And then they kind of need some people to know about this. So in 9:15 of Luke 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to his shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. And the angel said, fear not. Well, you know, these humans, every time we show up, these guys freak. Fear not, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Okay, now remember, in the descendant of Abraham, one descendant, the entire world would be blessed. And then in Isaiah, we saw how that descendant was going to sit on the throne of his father David according to the covenant that God made with David. Remember, David wanted to build the Lord a house. David's there, 2 Samuel 6 or 7, says, man, I dwell in this really good palace and God's got a tent. I want to build a house for him. And God eventually shows up and says, hold on, you know, you're not going to do it. Your son's going to do it, a guy called Solomon. So David got everything ready and Solomon actually built it. But there's a real great play on words here. You want to build a house for me in terms of a physical structure? I'm going to build a house for you in terms of a dynasty. Or if you're British, dynasty. And he basically is going to build him the line of the Messiah. So even though Christ is the king of the Jews, he is the ruler of all, because God's plan is to deal with his chosen people, the Jews. So I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, Christ the Lord. Oh, so this is how you can find him. This will be the sign to you. You're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. All right, so normally you don't put kids in mangers because, you know, the cows will eat them or something, but that's what it was going to be. So they're eventually going to go see that. So suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Oh, here's our passage. To men of goodwill. All right, so if you look at any of the more modern translations, NIV, NASB, RSV, they will translate some variation of those with whom he is pleased, those on whom his favor rests. The King James translators put goodwill. And the word really is favor, and then you have to do your translator magic to figure out which one you want. And peace, if you understand it in its Old Testament context, is a covenantal blessing. It's a blessing that God gives to those who please him. So if you went through the LA Truth Based blog, you saw me point that out all over the place. And this is not goodwill to everybody. This is to those with whom he is pleased. They are the ones who get peace. The ones with whom he is not pleased, they get anxiety, okay? So because they don't have God and his purposes guiding and controlling them. So when things come into their lives that they don't like, they freak. And it's God basically only gives this peace to those with whom he is pleased. So that's kind of the translation I like, even though it messes up some of the Christmas carols. But this whole choir is singing it. Probably sounds good in angel speak. Which at this point probably would have been Hebrew, so people understood it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, contrast to that, peace to those, or on those, with whom he is pleased. So that's the big announcement, and Hark and Herald, the angels, sing it, along with a whole bunch of heavenly hosts. And then the shepherd's response is, I think, instructive for us. How do they respond to the revelation from God? Let's go and see what the Lord has made known to us. They're like Bereans. They go, they take the word of God, and they go and verify it, and as a result, they are able to see the Messiah. Okay, any questions on the Savior being born in Bethlehem? We're going to find out exactly why Bethlehem in a minute, but that's it.
The New King James says for that verse, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So that's really something I should cross out and
well,
get a better translation.
Goodwill toward men. Yeah, it's not an absolute. You have to qualify that a lot. Because God still tosses people into the lake of fire who don't believe in Jesus. You know, so it's not really goodwill to all men. So it's really good favor. Yeah, I like the more modern translations on it. On that one, they did a better job. The New King James followed the Old King James, and they didn't like to change things that were commonly accepted by people. So that's why it retained that, probably. They probably did an updated King James. The scholarship would have moved away from that. All right, now, these next two I'm going to do next week in our white elephant in more of a sermonette form. I'll just preview them for you. And the wise men show up. They're guided by a star to worship Jesus. And there's debates about what this star is. So what some people have done, stuff I probably won't mention next week, is they've gone back and they've tried to get a planetarium and try to figure out what was going on back in the heavens back then. And you know, I just was looking at some headlines as, they discovered it's Jupiter. No, it was a star then. Oh, it never happened. It happened at this time.
We have a DVD called The Star of David, and it goes on for about 45 minutes. But with physicists and the calendar, and they're able to pinpoint exactly, oh, they thought they were seeing this, but if you look back on it, physics says it was this, and it's kind of interesting.
And what date do they put, or what do they do with it?
I don't know what they do with it, but it's just this guy who goes, yeah. He's a scientist, and he's like, I'm going to explain how these three people saw this thing here in the sky, and it was referring to something over here. We watched it once through, and was like, all right, I clearly need to watch this more than one time. I have a friend from California who's a believer, sent it to me. She's like, you're really going to be wowed by this. Uh-huh. So it exists.
Well, there's a couple interesting things that I'll point out from the passage that make me believe that it was not a star. Because no star behaves like this thing does. It travels, it stops, it moves over, it's stable. I mean, what this, I believe, is the same thing that guided the nation of Israel in the wilderness. It is the localized glory of God. There's a kind of glory put in a spot because it moves in ways that stars couldn't move. So there are other people who have traced it through. And a lot of attempts to try to say that all the Bible is naturalistic. You know, how do they deal with the virgin birth? how do they deal with the resurrection? How do they deal with the Red Sea? They've all come out like, the Red Sea is one of my favorite ones. Oh, they didn't go through the Red Sea. They went through the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is this really narrow marsh. It's only about a foot deep north of the Red Sea. And that's where the nation of Israel escaped. And then you say, oh, really? How did the entire Egyptian army drown in 8 inches of water? That's a miracle. So people are always trying to give naturalistic responses. But the thing that's interesting is these guys see a star. Okay, now the wise men, the Babylonian culture, which is kind of where things started in Mesopotamia, had the priests and leaders were astrologers, stargazers, and you needed that mainly for crops, but there were other reasons as well. There's a whole bunch of fascinating stuff as to why they were gazing at the stars. And they see this thing. And then they follow it, and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. How did they know this thing related to the one born king of the Jews? Now, some people say that when some people were, kings were born, there were signs in the stars, and since this thing went over Israel, it must have been the Jewish thing. It's possible. But I think less likely because of the way it stops and moves. And what is going on here is they need to announce that the king has come. If they had a common person say, the Messiah is born, what would happen to that person? Off with your head. Because the guy who's ruling at this place is a very crotchety old guy called King Herod, who wasn't even a real Jew, didn't belong to the throne, he had paid to get there, he's just not a good guy. But when you have foreign dignitaries come and require this, you can't just knock off the heads of foreign dignitaries because then their army's following you have war and it's just a really messy thing. They're very expensive and cancels your summer vacation plans. So, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east. We're come to worship him. So they recognize that something is going on that's heralding the birth of the king of the Jews, and I believe it's more like the Shekinah glory of God guiding these people, and so they could come and worship him. So he calls the priest and says, okay, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they go creeping through the scriptures and come up with Micah 5:2-4, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, you are not the least among the princes of Judah, but out of you shall come a governor that will rule my people Israel. So then, of course, you know, Herod says, oh, go and find him and then come and tell me so I can go and worship him, you know, with my sword. And so, because it was a usurper of the throne. This is treason. Unfortunately, Herod's committing treason first because he's usurped the throne of God's people. So they say in Bethlehem, the star which they saw in the east now goes before them until it came and stood over where the child was, young child was. The star had to reverse direction to go from the east to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. And then it stands over the stable or the place where he was. And you know, people have debated this. This could be years later. And then they see the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down, worshipped him, gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are gifts that are appropriate for him as a king. That's what gold got. The priests were supposed to burn incense, so that's where the frankincense comes. Myrrh is a little more difficult because Jesus had three major roles, prophet, priest, and king. And in Psalm 45, you can actually see that there was an anointing oil that was used for people who were going to speak words, so you could actually link it with his prophetic role. Psalm 45, and go do it on your own if you want. We're not even told that there are only three. Some traditions have 12 of them for the 12 days of Christmas. One of them brought a partridge in a pear tree, and you know, a bunch of other stuff with them. But there's different traditions that have sprung up, and there's a church supposedly where these guys came from, their names, but it's not in the scripture. And then being warned in a God in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed and went to their own country another way. So I'll talk a little bit about more this next week, but they're guided by the star to worship Jesus. He is the king of not just the Jews, but these people as well, because they're coming to pay him honor. All nations will eventually come and honor him. And of course, you know, the bumper sticker wise men still seek him. And then the last thing, which I'll talk about next week, is I'll pick up the wise men and go into, because we're doing white elephant, so I have my rant on commercialization of Christmas, which, yeah, wouldn't be Christmas without that. And then we'll talk about the eternal word becoming flesh. This is the last lesson of the lesson of carols, to give light and life to all who believe in him, and that's John 1. Any last questions? Okay, food's here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are mindful of our condition, of our needs. You know us and love us and care for us and want what's best for us. Thank you that you have plans to fulfill our needs and our desires. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can still have freedom to acknowledge him in our midst. And we pray that hearts would be sensitive towards him and his desire to have a relationship with them during this season. I pray you'd guide us in having conversations that cause others to embrace him as their Lord and King, not just a babe in history. Thanks for our food. I pray that you would bless our fellowship. We commit the time to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
The